Revival. What would happen if God sent revival? What happens in revival? Jim? We commit ourselves more to the Lord than we have previously. Okay, Coach?
Change.
Who does that change? The Holy Spirit. I don't remember the verse exactly in Psalms, but it says, will you not revive your people that our spirit would rejoice in God? And really, when revival comes, there is a joy in God and in who He is. And when that happens, a lot of times it happens because we recognize again who God is and we recognize who we are. Who are we?
Sinners.
Saved by grace. But we still have sin in our hearts. And there's remaining sin in a believer. And we fight with that. If you don't fight with that, you're not a believer. But you recognize how much there is that is still in that heart, and how we need God's grace. And then we rejoice in that we have such a great God who would save sinners like us. We glory in our Savior's name, as we sang, since I have been redeemed this morning. Okay, we're on number 35. We started this one last week. I don't admit wrongdoing. And we're in Proverbs 28. I'm in Psalm 28. Hang on. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Let's see. A young person to read this today. Curtis, Proverbs 28, 13. Nice and loudly, please. Okay, and we saw last week, what is the recipe for prosperity, according to that verse? What's the first thing? Confession and abandonment. Okay, confession and abandonment of sin. What is the recipe for failure? Okay, sin, but what about sin? What about sin in that verse? Covering sin. What is covering sin? Hiding it. Ignoring it. Denying it. All right? It's not confessing it. And it's going to, when someone comes, brother or sister, I am seeing this before God in your life. And I might be wrong, but if this is right, what I'm seeing, I'm concerned for you because that is sin. And people often answer, oh, those are lies, all lies. Now, they might be all lies, but oftentimes they're not all lies, are they? Oftentimes what someone is saying has truth to it. And the person who does that, when they're truly guilty, will not, what does the verse say? Will not prosper. But the person who confesses it, the person who says the same thing about their sin that God says about it and forsakes it, will find what?
Mercy.
Now, perhaps you say, I have confessed something and tried to forsake it before, but I haven't found mercy. I found... What do some people find? They confess it, they seek to forsake it, but instead of finding mercy, what do they find? Chris? Okay, they're labeled, they're judged, and if God forgives your sin and puts it as far behind Him as is possible, what should we do when someone confesses and forsakes a sin? Well, yeah, they confess that, but. Does God ever say, well, yeah, you've confessed that, but. Does He ever say that about you? No, He doesn't. And that should be our attitude toward people who have confessed and forsaken their sin. So we're talking here about admitting wrong or sin that I have done when confronted with that. Is there a harder thing in the world than to confess sin when we're confronted with it? Is there anything harder than to confess sin when you are confronted with it? I would say yes. What is harder than confessing sin when you are confronted with it? Bob? Oh, confessing sin before you're confronted with it. John? Okay, that's what I was looking for. Confronting biblically, I think we ought to add that, somebody with their sin. Both of these things are extremely hard, aren't they? Someone confronts you with something that you've done. Well, who are you to say that about me? And we know if you go to somebody with the right spirit, you know that they could think that very justly, right? Who am I to confront you with a sin? Why is this so hard? Somebody made an excellent comment to me this week that they really wouldn't like to do this because they would have so many beams sticking out of their own eyes. And why is this so hard? Well, I agree with you, Sherry, that if you are in Christ, you really do know that you have a lot of sin. But there are people who really do not think that they have a very sinful heart. They think, my heart was gray with sin, perhaps. You know, we say, my heart was black with sin. They think, oh, my heart was gray with sin, perhaps. Not always like that. And while we're on that little song, let me just encourage you, be careful singing that song. You think of how you teach that to a child. My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood I know has washed me away. How do you know that? Someone came down to Mexico last year, a year and a half ago, and they had a little Bible club, and they had these little wordless bookmarks with all the colors, except they added blue. And I thought, what is this blue in here? It's that black, red, blue, white. And the blue was faith in Christ. And I thought, amen. I've thought that many times when I hear, my heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood I know has washed me white as snow. White as snow. Well, how did that happen? And faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. And so that's just in the middle, interjected. We need that, okay? We just have to think about how we teach children the gospel, because just singing that song doesn't make somebody a Christian. There has to be faith in Christ, and faith is always accompanied by repentance. Repentance is always accompanied by faith. So that doesn't go on the time, okay? All right. Why is it so hard to confront people with sin? Because we know, if you are in Christ, you know, I do have beams. The problem is that many times we have not gone to someone with a humble, helping attitude. But what kind of an attitude? A judgmental attitude, and that is sin. Or people have come to us like that before as well, and that's pride. And I'm just going to be honest here, and I've talked to a lot of people over the years, and I don't remember if I said this last week. People have been hurt, greatly hurt, deeply hurt by people who have confronted them, not lovingly, but not gently, not humbly, but with a judgmental attitude. And there's been bitter, self-righteous judgment. How do you know if someone is coming to you in humility? How do you know if you're going in humility or if you're going to someone with self-righteousness? What's the difference?
I learned a lot from Marge Hurst.
From who?
Marge Hurst.
Okay, Mrs. Hurst.
Then you know you probably have to. Whereas if you're going, I'm going to talk to them because I want to tell them.
Amen. That's a good. If you dread going to someone and you spend time on your knees or in prayer before thinking, I do not want to do this. Or if you just go to somebody because, oh, they offended me. Here we go. This is going to be fun. That's not the right attitude. That's not the right attitude at all. And we have all done that. We're all tempted to do that. May God forgive us for those attitudes. May God show us our own sin in this. We will not help other people if we have that attitude toward them. This grieves my heart when I see it in myself, when I see it in others, and how much more would this grieve our Savior, who treats sinners with firmness, but also with compassion and love and care. He was the only one in all of history who could confront sin, he himself being perfect. Think of that. And he did it to poor, suffering, difficult, sinful, dirty people. And he always did it kindly, unless what? Eileen? Unless he had to do it with Pharisaical people who were looking down their noses at other people. I've arrived, you have not, you probably never will. And they refused to see their own sin and hypocrisy, and then, I believe, and only then, did Jesus come down hard on those kind of people. Just go through the Gospels and see how Jesus treated other people. And we're so quick to run to Matthew 23. You're a scribe, Pharisee, hypocrite, viper. That's who you are. And those were the people who attributed the work of the Son of God to a devil. You do it by the power of Beelzebub, by the prince of the devils. And they did that, and Jesus came down hard on those people. And that is not how he commands us to do it. Chad.
Another principle there is he was confronting non-believers. I mean, these people didn't believe he was the Messiah. So there's a little bit different there. He's confronting people who were denying the word. They were denying the Messiah. So that's kind of when, you know, we should pretty much never have that attitude when confronting a fellow believer, if we truly believe that a fellow believer is described here.
Well, I would still say, even with non-believers, that's the attitude that we have to have.
I agree, too. I'm not saying that's the point of, like, okay, non-believer, here's how you go at it. I'm saying, yeah, he only did that with non-believers. He didn't do it to all non-believers. He was very loving and very direct with a lot of non-believers.
And I think the point is that Pharisees would have called themselves believers, in quotes. Okay, they said, we see. Jesus said, you don't see. If you saw your sin, you really would see what you are. But since you don't see, you're blind, and you say that you see. Good. All right. Another comment on there? Heather? Okay, and we're going to get to a little bit more of that. Good. Thinking, that's what I want you to do about this. Faith.
I was thinking about that. We can make sure that the dreading of a person isn't because of how they know you might respond. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you go to someone and they're usually gracious and kind receiving things, don't let the dread be because, oh, I know they're going to be.
Well, that's true. There are people that we would like to go to, and we probably don't because we say they're just going to respond, boom, like this. Does that mean you don't go? What does God command us to do? If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him, unless you think he's going to blow up. In other words, and then in that case, just ignore him. No, it doesn't say that. We are responsible before God to do what he commands us to do. And basically, that's just the beginning of church discipline. And if someone trespasses against you, You go to him, that person, or go to her personally. And if they hear you and repent, you forgive them and it's over. And that's where relationships in churches should really, they get there often and they should go no farther. And if a church is filled with believing people, that's what will happen. You're right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And let me go on. Let's go on with life together. That's really a healthy church when that happens. If it's done judgmentally, it should not be done at all until someone can really humble themselves and really desire to help another person out of the sin that they are in. Not because I'm better than you are, but because I am struggling with sin as well, and you are my co-soldier in this warfare. Are you in a warfare? Are you in a war? If you're a Christian, you are in a war. Ephesians 6, we fight not? Wrestle not. Luchamos, I'm thinking Spanish, okay? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not other people. It's a spiritual warfare, and those other people are under the dominion of sin, or they're being tempted, they're falling into sin. And as you and I are tempted, and we have fallen into sin many times ourselves. And if that's the case, we are co-soldiers. If you are in a foxhole with a co-soldier, what do you want for that soldier? You want him to be wounded? Hey, let me go to battle with him. He's missing a leg. We'll back each other up. No. You want to go with someone who is also in good health. And so if your co-soldier is not in good spiritual health for the battle, well, you want to help your co-soldier. You want to do what's good for them. My fellow soldier in the faith and in this walk of life, going toward the celestial city with me, to borrow John Bunyan's his example of the Pilgrim's Progress, I love you. One who has also been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And you will not do well in this warfare if you are wounded. I don't want to see you get wounded. And I want to see you standing and fighting the good fight of faith against sin in your flesh. And I want to help you, because if you saw me in the same condition that I'm seeing you right now, I would want you to come and help me as well. Next question on our... What will help us to confront humbly? What will help us to confront humbly? And the answer is loving God and loving the other person. God says what you're doing is wrong. And I have done many things wrong as well. And if you see that, please help me to understand that in my own life. And do you believe what God says about this, that it is wrong? He hates it. He must punish it. And it will kill you if it's left untreated. You think of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 5 or 6. And Paul says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And if you are doing, he gives a list of about 10 things: fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals. There's a whole list there of 10 things. And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, brother or sister, you are practicing something. It might be in the very early stages right now, but if that is left untreated, those who practice those things are showing, not that they have a profession of faith in Christ, but they're showing really what their hearts are. And if this goes on and on and on, you're really showing yourself not to be just a backslidden Christian. You are showing yourself by your nature, if you will not repent of this, to be an unbeliever. Believers do this. Unbelievers do this. You're doing what unbelievers do. And so I'm concerned for you. Do you care about your brother or sister enough to confront about sin like that? Next space. The greatest friend you have, The greatest friend that you have is the one who will tell you the most what? Truth about yourself. And the world is just totally mixed up because they think, I want to have a lot of friends, I need to lie to them. You look great today. And you really don't. I just want you to be my friend. Or, you know, you're just so this, or you're so that. It's just, and in Mexico, it's funny because we have a big class difference down there. There's not a lot of middle class people. There's a lot of rich people and a lot of poor people. There's not a lot of rich people. There's a rich group, a big rich group. And then there's a huge lower class. And you see these ladies who have these breakfasts together. They go to a restaurant, you know, and they're just suited up, and they kind of walk around real prissy, and you see them. They're talking about, you know, so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. And so-and-so walks in the room, and they stand up, and they give her a kiss. Oh, it's so good to see you. And it's like, oh, that's just crazy. The greatest friend that you have is the one who will tell you the most truth about yourself. Next page. This is true in confronting sin. And this is true in giving the gospel to other people. So we have a humble spirit. We want to help our friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way to do that is not to cover up sin. It's to tell them lovingly the truth about themselves. And the same thing exists and applies to how we give the gospel to other people. Why do we ignore or minimize telling other people about sin? Why do we do that? Why do we want to jump over the sin part and get to, you know, you're a sinner, but Jesus loves you and has a great plan for your life? Why do we want to do that? Chris? We don't want to sound holier than thou. Faith?
I guess it boils down to we care about what they think about us instead of loving them enough.
We care about what they think about us more than we care about them and giving them the truth of God. And we all struggle with that. I struggle with that. It's difficult to park on what sin is, that it's an offense to God, when we live in a society where everybody's okay. You know, society has always been like that. It was like that in Jesus' day. We don't want to hear about sin. Next space. How do we avoid doing this judgmentally? How do we avoid doing this judgmentally? And the answer is considering ourselves, first of all, and our own sins. Question, have you sinned this week? Another question, have you sinned this morning? And since that is the case, you have been struggling. And you need help as much as you need to help others. And you think of how Jesus has come alongside of you many, many times and lifted you up after you have fallen, and he has restored you, and that is what he expects from you, to help with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Proverbs 24. Let's go to Proverbs 24. Verse 16, for the righteous falls seven times. And what happens? Rises again. Why does he rise again? Why does he get back up? Jim? He confesses sin and forsakes it. Okay, that's what he does. Does he want to do that on his own? Why do the righteous fall? Why do they fall? because of remaining sin in a believer. Why do they get back up? Coach?
The Lord upholds
him. The Lord upholds him. The Lord, we persevere. We get back up. Because why? Because Christ is, another P word. We persevere because he is doing what? Pre what? Preserving, okay? Christians persevere because God or Christ is preserving them. No man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. No man. And so we persevere because he is preserving us. And yes, we forsake sin. We confess it and forsake it. And why is that? Because God is working in our hearts. It says, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. The wicked stumble. What's the difference between the wicked stumbling and the righteous falling? Both went down, didn't they? Beth? The righteous got back up and the wicked stayed down there. What is the difference? It's not you. It's not me. That's God working in a believer's heart. And so all the praise again goes to him. Verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. I told you that was going to happen. See, you should have listened to me. Do not rejoice when the wicked falls. When your enemy falls. Number one, who is your enemy? Jim? Are they your enemy? In a way, yes. In a way, no. Jesus did say, love your enemies. Okay? Tom? The devil is our enemy. You should hate him. Okay? It's okay. Rejoice when he falls, when he struggles. Absolutely. He is evil. He only wants evil for you. But do not rejoice when your enemy falls. The point I'm trying to make here, there is nobody in Bible Community Church who is your enemy. Because if you are here and you are in Christ, you are brothers and sisters. You are not an enemy. We are all brothers and sisters. And the righteous falls seven times and rises again. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Where would he turn his anger away from? Him. He would turn his anger away from him and put it on you. Listen, hey, I have been kind and loving to you. You better be kind and loving to this person who is your enemy or the one that you are looking at and so pridefully saying, oh, good, he fell. We might do that at times because then we say, see, I'm not so bad. And that's the wrong attitude. It should be, Lord, yes, I did try to warn them. But now that they have fallen, help me to be a person who restores. Has Jesus ever warned you about what will happen if you sin? Yes or no? Have you ever gone ahead and sinned anyway? Yes. If you are in Christ, what has he done? Restored you and forgiven you and lifted you up. Have you enjoyed that fall? No. Christians don't enjoy that. And our hearts are so deceitful that they say over and over, that will be good for you. It would be great to do that. And we don't think of what will happen after that fall. We don't think what this desire that looks so good to me right now, that is what put Jesus Christ on that cross. Facing his Father's wrath, I should not go there and fight against that temptation. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago about the lady in Mexico who we had quite a difficult situation with her and she repented. And about 2 years ago, we had this couple and different people in the church noticed different things about both of them, especially things that were going up on Facebook. And the man had a bunch of friends that he befriended, and they were like models, girl models, who were totally immodestly dressed. And so, so and so became friends with boom, 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 five or six ladies. And it's like, oh dear, this is not good. Couple people in the church noticed this, and several people privately went to him and mentioned it. And what would you say to somebody like that? First of all, think of how you would want someone to come to you. And his wife, she just all of a sudden in 1 week put up about 150 selfie pictures. And it was just constant, and that seemed pretty rare as well. And then it came out that she had been sending these pictures to someone else privately. So a lot of people in the church had seen this, and some folks went to the man and mentioned all of these immodestly dressed women on his Facebook page. Now, what is the real problem there? The problem isn't that you have these on your Facebook. The problem is your heart. Okay? And it's not, hey, you need to take these down off Facebook. Because if you take them down off Facebook, you still have the same problem in your heart. Right? It's not just, get rid of those pictures. And his answer was, kind of slough it up, I'm just playing a game where you need friends, and so all these people asked me to be their friend, and I accepted. And it kept going, and finally we just had to hit it head on. It sounds crazy that you just befriend these people. They're showing up on your brothers in Christ's Facebook walls. They're also having to look at this if they used Facebook. And we don't want to look at them. This is wrong. We have enough images of immodest women that we have to face every week in our struggle with lust as men without just having a brother put it up there for us to see. So you're a man. You can't be struggling with lust in a situation like that as well. And we talked to his wife as well about all the selfie pictures and putting them up, sending them to another man. And they both agreed that they had sinned. And they wanted to get that right. Well, the point is, let's say, I don't know, what are we, 65, 70 people here this morning in this room? And our church, 65, 70 people, probably about 40 people knew or had seen this on Facebook. So what do you do? You, as far as the sin goes, that's how far the confession ought to go. If it's just you and me have had a problem, you confess to me or I confess to you, and it's over. But as far as the sin is gone, that's where it needs to be confessed. And so I said, you know, if we have 40 people that come to Sunday school, most of them are the ones that probably have seen your Facebook. The 65 or the 70, the other 30 who just come Sunday morning and don't come to any other services really don't know you. They probably are not friends with you and you probably don't need to confess this to them. So why don't we just take the beginning of our Sunday school hour, and you both can just stand up and just talk to our congregation and just make that right. And they said, okay. And they did. It stopped with the man, but it didn't stop with the wife. And I told you a little bit about that story a couple of weeks back. And we actually had to pursue that to the third step of church discipline in Matthew 18. And we had to tell that to the church back in December of last year. And she repented in July or August of this year, and has been restored to full fellowship. And what a blessing. That doesn't happen a lot. Well, oftentimes when you get to the third or fourth step, someone is just, I'm not going to repent. And they show really what is in their hearts. I've professed faith in Christ, but I really don't have Christ. And you have to treat that person then as an unregenerate person, as a person without Christ. And their greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. James chapter 5. A volunteer to read? Natalie, James 5:16. Okay, what is the command there? Two commands. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, this doesn't mean that you come in every Sunday morning and say, hey, I want to just tell you my list of sins for the week. You need a high priest, and that's Christ for that. But if I have offended you or you have offended me, that's when we need to confess our sins to each other. You know, last week I was thinking, I said this to you and that wasn't kind. Please forgive me for that. Oh, it's nothing. No, it was something. And I am very sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, I forgive you. Boom. End of the story. You just go on with life. It was wonderful to live like that. But when there's a culture of self-righteousness, when there's a culture of a lack of grace, that means that we aren't honest with each other because our spiritual standing, it really doesn't depend on Christ. It depends on our own performance. And it's what we look like. You came this morning and you look like Christians. Okay, everything's good. Let's carry on. Don't be fooled by that. I am a saint. And I have remaining sin. And you, if you are in Christ, are a saint. And you have remaining sin. And you have a great struggle. And it is not in how we look when we come to church. That is all external. And it's when we judge other people by their externals, if that's the case, we will have people be silent all the time. Why would people be silent if it's judged on externals? Because if I just wear the right thing, I'm okay. And that's not biblical Christianity. Other people are going to be judging me all the time if it's just external. It is so neat to go to different churches as a missionary. We have been in two or three churches during this past year where you had a man who just looked like a character off of Duck Dynasty. Really, he'd show up in a flannel shirt, long beard, and you could see that man loved Christ. In different churches, I've seen several like that. And it is just so neat to see that because he's not there putting on a pretense. He's just there, I love Christ. And you don't have to look a certain way or say this or not say this or be a fake. If you have the Holy Spirit, you can just live. You really can. And say, God, what do you want me to do today? And I want to live according to as your Holy Spirit leads me. It is a freedom for those who seek to obey. There is freedom for those who obey what Christ wants us to do. But at the same time, they know I am capable of falling, and I do fall. And other people in Christ are free. And if we love each other, we should absolutely be able to go to one another and say, I am not better than you are. I'm seeing this, though. Is everything okay? And our little paragraph for this one, I have a hard time admitting that I am wrong. That's everybody. That's you. That's me. We have a hard time admitting that we are wrong. I find myself covering up or excusing my sins. It's hard for me to confess my sins to others or to ask for forgiveness. Next space. Proud people find it impossible to confess their sins. Proud people find it impossible to confess their sins. Why is it impossible to confess your sins if you're proud? Scott? Why not? Pride clouds your judgment to see it. And so again, if we would just take our own life and go to the foot of the cross and say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? That just humbles us. That absolutely has to humble us. And it all goes back to the cross. You know, Nathan said to David, he confronts David with his murder, his adultery, his covering it up. And Nathan says to David, you are that man. How did David respond? Well, let me ask you, how would you respond if you were the king? Off with his head! How dare you say that about me, the king? How did David respond? Anybody know his words? I have sinned against the Lord. And you know, really, that's where it comes down to. He didn't say first and foremost, I have sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against this baby that's going to be born. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, but the child who will be born will die because you have utterly scorned the Lord. And folks, when we sin, that's what we do. Every time a wrong attitude, a wrong action, a wrong word, a wrong thought, we scorn the Lord. And David was sad about that. But he was forgiven by God. Is there anything greater in the world than to be forgiven by God? No, there's not. And David was sad, but he was forgiven because of a future coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, if a true believer is reproved, they have the Holy Spirit. Okay, you may dread going to someone, but you know, I believe this person truly is in Christ, and I'm not by myself. I'm bringing God's truth into their life right now, and I have a helper. And the helper is the Holy Spirit. And that person truly will be happy to get the burden off, like David was. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, is this hard? Absolutely. How do you think Nathan slept the night before he had to go in and confront King David? Tomorrow I get to go talk to the king. I can't wait. I'm so excited. Probably not very well. Well, why not? Because if David had a hard time, you know, his heart is being hardened in his sin. Months went by. His heart is being hardened in his sin. And if David has a hard time accepting reproof and rebuke as king, Nathan's life could end about 2 or 3 minutes after he confronts him. Or maybe less. But Nathan obeyed God. Number 36 is similar. I do not welcome correction. I do not welcome correction. And we need to go to Proverbs 15 here. Verse 12 says, a scoffer does not like to be reproved. Anybody have a different version that says a different word there? Everybody's version say scoffer? Scorner. Reproved? Okay. He will not go to the wise. So this person does not welcome correction. What is a scoffer? Somebody who makes fun of someone else. Someone who does not look for wise wisdom means someone who does not look for correction. Again, he will not go to the wise. Now, young people, there's a number of young people here in our congregation today. Your parents lived one time where you live right now. They were 13, 14, 15, 16, 18 years old. I know it's hard to think that, but we were there. And you look at them as, what do they know? Times have passed them by. And the thing is, as parents, we know what Solomon said. There is nothing new under the sun. And yeah, when we were kids, there was no internet. I was telling my kids yesterday, or Friday, you know, they were watching Tom and Jerry. And I said, you know, we could watch Tom and Jerry Friday nights from 7 to 7:30, and it was black and white. They said, that would have been real boring. I thought it was the greatest thing in the world. Every generation that comes along thinks, well, we really are the enlightened ones. We know what's going on. And my parents lived in the past and things have really advanced. They don't know as much as I do. They better not try to correct me. And parents, we have the biblical command to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We must not, permit as parents that our children ignore our correction. We cannot make them heed our correction. We can call them to repentance. We can give them discipline, but we cannot change their hearts. We can't permit that they don't look at us when we correct them. I'm speaking to you. You need to look at me. I am your parent. I am your father. I am your mother. I am correcting you. And if we ignore that when they're younger, they will grow up to hate correction as well when they are older. And if any person in our families grows up to truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, why is that? Because you are a great parent? If any one of our children grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ, why is that? God's work in their hearts. They've been born from above by the Holy Spirit. It's all God's grace. And often that means that in our children's lives, parents are to direct their children over and over, not to a list of rules, not to a list of standards, but to the Savior, who is the only one who can forgive them for breaking God's rules. And the only one who can give them the power internally to obey what God wants them to do. And we can think about kids, but we ought to think about all of us. If your parents corrected you when you were little, what do you think of them now? Maybe you shouldn't answer that. What do most of us think about them now? You know, that was bad at the time, but I'm glad they did that. I needed that. Some people are thankful. There are some people who are bitter because they really weren't disciplined. They were abused. And that is totally incorrect. Our little paragraph on this one. I view correction as an intrusion into my privacy, rather than an instrument of God for my welfare. I can't identify anyone who would feel welcome to correct me. That's pretty bad, isn't it? You say, boy, I'm not sure. There's a lady in our church in Mexico. She's an older lady. And I go and talk to her once in a while, or I try to make that a habit. She's the only lady in her family that's a believer. And she has wrong ways of thinking, wrong ways of acting at times. And sometimes it comes out in the church. It comes out in her family. And so I go and I just have a talk with her. I'll have to spend 2 or 3 hours there just to talk with her. Not just about that, but that's my goal. And I don't like to do it, but I never worry because I know you give her what God says and she's led by the Holy Spirit and she says, you're right. That's what I need to do. And I was wrong. And, you know, what a sweet spirit. And if we can't identify anyone who would feel welcome to correct us, I feel welcome to go with her and talk to her. She feels welcome to come to me and talk to me. And she's told me things, and I say, you're right, I need to fix that. Thank you for that. Can you think of anybody in Bible Community Church, if they came to you, you would say, that person is welcome to correct me? Next space. What do both people in a corrective situation have to remember? Well, humility for the one who reproves. Humility for the one who reproves. And what else? Well, humility for the one who reproves and something for the one who receives reproof. Humility. For both of them, okay? If you have to reprove, you have got to be humble. If you have to receive reproof, you have got to be humble. And that's the only way that all of this will work. Now, what happens when someone's not humble? Reprover, not humble. Receptor of reproof, not humble. What? Could be an explosion. But again, if this is a believing person, who do they have? The Holy Spirit. And so you can go and confront or reprove or do it with love and humility. And if it's done, and if that person has the Holy Spirit, very soon, hopefully, the Holy Spirit is working. You know, they were right what they said to you. You were wrong about how you acted. And if they have the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, they will come and things will be made right. And that's the whole point of church discipline in Matthew 18. Those different steps, you are relying on the means, which are us, using God's truth and the Holy Spirit. And so you give a little bit of time. If it doesn't change, second step, third step, fourth step. And then that person really has shown, I am proving myself to be an unbeliever by my lack of response to God's truth in giving it here. Okay, the bell has rung. Any quick questions or comments? Choir today, Dan? All right, well, we better let the choir go. If you find this to be helpful, let me know. Or if you do have a question, please let me know that too. If you find it to be unhelpful, let me know that too. And I'll pray for you. That was kind of proud, but let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us all. We are so prone to pride and to considering ourselves to be so good. And we are only what we are by the grace of God, if there is anything good. And we are the ones who are responsible for much hurt and pain and wrong because of our own sins. And so please, Father, work in us and give us humble hearts to lovingly correct and to lovingly receive correction. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.